1 Corinthians 15, and we'll read it verse 1. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise you have believed in vain. For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. After that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also as one abnormally born. Down to verse 12. But if it be preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ indeed has been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. So reads the word of God. Does your heart good to sing those hymns, doesn't it? And there's nothing wrong with that. We turn our minds against emotionalism, but there's nothing wrong with the emotion of the event that we're talking about today, because it turned fear into faith. It turned despair into triumph. It changed the world. It changed eternity. And because of today, we can really rejoice in the face of everything. Well, I'm very conscious. I mean, here we, growing out of last Sunday afternoon, I was talking quite a bit about death and life after death. And one of the things that when you talk about the resurrection and, you know, you get the snideness around, people don't rise from the dead today. I was listening to the radio a couple of weeks ago and, you know, you got this. You know, we go out into the world and they say, yeah, you Christians, that's great. People don't rise from the dead. It just doesn't happen. And then our experience, let's be honest, it doesn't happen. It just doesn't happen. And it's foolish, we're told, in the scientific age to believe in the myths that that's what we're about. But then that hasn't been new. You can go back to the Quran. You can find that the resurrection of Jesus is put off. It's that he didn't actually really die. That's one that's been there for quite a while. There's a verse in the Quran that says that. And if you go into the 19th century, and even more recently, just there at the end of the 20th century, you would have scholars who come out with the bit that Jesus didn't really die, that he swooned on the cross, and that was all it was. We've had other people who said the ladies got the wrong tomb on that morning. When they went to the tomb, they got the wrong place, and when they got there, they made all this mistake, and it got carried away. And we've got all sorts of stuff like this that comes out, because we are faced with the truth that it's a bit foolish to believe in the resurrection of the dead. All our experience flies in the face of it. And I wonder maybe if you're here as a Christian, a young person this morning, you faced it. You've run into it and you talk to your friends in school and folk like that. You listen to some teachers, some people in university, and they're very clever and they snide. You don't believe in those myths, do you? Well, one of the things you need to remember is that the original disciples were no fools either. For the world they lived in was every bit as violent as our world. And their experience was exactly the same as our experience. They knew very well that people did not rise from the dead. They probably came in through Jerusalem and they passed crosses on the outside Jerusalem where people were dying. And the remarkable thing was that Jesus on three occasions actually raised people from the dead. And it was outstanding. It was something that struck them as something absolutely different. But it's not something you'll find a lot in the Old Testament or even anywhere else. They were very conscious that when you die,
you stay dead. But they speak of Jesus, and they speak as witnesses. And I'm going to come back to that word in a moment or two, because it's not just the way you and I would talk as Christians, giving a witness to someone. It's a technical word we'll come back to, but they speak as witnesses of a unique event. There are people who are absolutely convinced that something new and amazing has happened. And their writings are there as witnesses to what actually happened. They were all probably written within 30 years of the death of Jesus and his resurrection. There are some people, and I heard this in the news or one of the radio programs not so long ago, I was out in the car, and they said, oh, these myths that the church wrote back. I'm sorry, that's a myth that modern scholarship has held on to for generations, because we can now prove beyond reasonable doubt, it would go through any court of law, that most of the Gospels were written within 30 years of the death of Jesus. They weren't myths written back. They were people who were speaking as witnesses. They were leaving a record. And we'll come back to that word witness again before we're finished. They were writing as witnesses of events that took place, of something that happened. And one of the things you've got to understand is this, that, and I'm speaking to younger people here, we're not dealing with something that's old-fashioned. You can read the Authorized Version. If you've grown up with the Authorized Version, the Lord bless you and read it and know it, and it'll do your heart good. But do not be fooled into thinking that that version of the Bible that speaks in these and thous means that this is all old-fashioned nonsense. This was written in the Greek language. It was written by men under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who cleverly worked what they wanted to say. And one of the things that's outstanding about these documents is that they're very restrained. If you go and read other New Testament or works at that time that make claims about things, they're quite extravagant. They make wonderful exertions, but this is very bold, it is very simple, it is very straightforward. Read the gospel records. Can I ask you to do that? If you haven't recently, if you're sitting here this morning and you're saying to yourself, you know what, well, get a modern version, go read the records, go read what it says. Do not rely on what other people tell you it says. Do not rely on what you've heard it says. Read it for yourself. I was recently getting my car done out at Trust Ford, and this guy came in and he started to talk to another guy, and he started to pontificate about what the Bible said about Jesus. And I sat and I buttoned my lip for a good 3 or 4 minutes, and then finally I could take it no more, and I said, stop. Have you ever read the Bible? Well, not recently. I said, well, you need to, because what you just said is a lot of nonsense. And so much of what is talked about Jesus is nonsense. And you need to be clear of what it says. We're dealing with people who wrote as witnesses. They wrote very restrained pieces. And they wrote as people that understood very clearly. And the point they were making was this. That this is a unique event. They understood that. And it was the answer to the problems. It is about the uniqueness of Jesus. We're not. The New Testament faith does not ask to expect that people are going to rise from the dead today. In fact, it tells us very clearly that it was a very unique moment. It was a one-off event in time when God moved and acted to save. And again, I'm back to something I said to you 3 or 4 times recently. The gospel is not about a philosophy. It's not about a teaching that tells us how to live our lives. It is the good news of what God has done. And that's why this morning is a wonderful morning. Because it tells us that God has acted to save us from death and from sin and from the wrath of God. And he has brought his son back from the dead, that sentence upon death, forever to demonstrate it. Because these men understood what happened biblically. They looked at it and they saw the biblical message. They understood what was being said and they understood it biblically. They didn't record for us just history, but they tell us exactly what Jesus was doing and why he was doing it and what was important. And you've got to understand that it fits within that biblical framework of sin, of death, of the wrath of God, and our lost hopelessness under it. That is the message of the Bible. And they come and they tell us that in this moment, God acted in Jesus Christ to turn death into life, to remove wrath forever, and to set us free from the kingdom of sin. They understood the necessity of the cross and resurrection. It was something that was absolutely essential. For without it, they said quite clearly, we are lost. And in that passage you read together from 1 Corinthians, Paul says quite clearly, he says, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if this didn't happen in time, it's all a waste of time. It's all an absolute waste of time. It does nothing for us. It may be good advice. It may help us to live better lives in some ways by loving each other. But it does nothing for us. It's a waste of time. If Jesus is dead, we are still in our sins. Sin has not been atoned for. Because the central nature of the cross of Christ is not some act of love that says, here's how we're to love one another. Yeah. I find that pretty childish, really. You know? Let me show you how much I love you as I throw myself off the edge of a cliff. No. Jesus went to the cross. And the New Testament writers are very clear. He went to the cross because of our sin. He went there to bear the wrath of God. In the garden when he bowed his head and said, Father, take this cup from me. Remember what we've been looking at in Isaiah on a Wednesday night? The cup of God's wrath that was there where Jesus picked up the wrath of God upon sin and he drank it to the last dregs. He was very conscious. That's why he was going to the cross. He was very conscious why that nothing would turn him back. He had come to do what his Father had required of him and he went. And if Jesus is still dead, it didn't happen. There is no hope. There is no hope in Christianity if Jesus is dead. Let's be clear about that. And Paul puts it so wonderfully. He says, we're of all people most miserable, most to be pitied. Because, hey, there's so many things in life we turn our back on and we try to live good lives for him and we don't do this and we don't do that. You know, all the don't do's that Christians don't do and we get the reputation for being so dry and bitter and all that sort of stuff. At the end of it, there's nothing for it. There's nothing for the suffering that we will undertake for his name. They understood exactly what it was, and they wrote as witnesses to tell us that he lived again. That there is, it is not a waste of time. That sin can be forgiven. That there is hope of new life, and that we're not of all people the most miserable. We sit here this morning as those who have the most of all in life. So there we come to it. And when they did that, what did they do? Well, first of all, they told us about the reality of his death. When they wrote their gospels, they all set out very clearly to prove that he was dead. They all record the fact of the moment of Jesus' death. They all record that he dismissed his spirit. Two of them in particular make it very clear. It wasn't just that his life was dragged out of him. There are times I've been beside people who are dying and their life is dragged out of them. They hold on forever. But we're told very clearly that Jesus died. And when he died, he cried out with a loud voice and he gave up his spirit. So says Matthew. Mark said with a loud voice, Jesus breathed his last. Again, we're told Jesus called out with a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. When he said this, he breathed his last. He handed his spirit over. He gave himself up to death. When he received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished, says John. With that, he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Willingly, he entered into death and suffering for us. The writers are all very clear. Jesus died. There was no swooning on the cross. Jesus died, they said. They record that moment. And then they record for us the centurion's reaction. Now remember, a centurion was a guy responsible for soldiers who was out and his means in life was to kill on behalf of the Roman Empire. He was battle-hardened. He was someone who knew what death was. He had been at the cross before. He had been at many crosses, perhaps. He knew exactly what it was. And when he looked and he saw Jesus die, we're told this, the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, surely this was a righteous man. In that moment of death, he recognized and he recorded and he saw that Jesus died and that there was something unique about it. But not only that, we're told about the piercing of his side. And this is something, again, that you need to remember. John says, but when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. You see, that's what they did with criminals. To hurry it on. You couldn't breathe on the cross without your legs. You had to use your legs to push your chest up to get air in and out. And so they just took a big end of a spear and they just hit you in the kneecaps and broke your legs. And that was the end of it. You suffocated. But when they came to Jesus, didn't have to do that. But they wanted to make sure. You can see a boy lifting up a spear. The end of it would be about that size. And he rammed it into the side of Jesus. And out ran blood and water. And John standing there said, I saw it, and I bear witness. The reality of his death, Jesus died. There was no swooning. On the cross, Jesus died. But the writers not only tell us that, but they tell about the nature of his burial. They tell us that he was in a borrowed new tomb. And the word new is important there. Because we're told as evening approached, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus, going to Pilate. He asked for Jesus' body, and Pilate ordered that to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen, and placed it in his own new tomb. He had cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance of the tomb and went away. Had to get it done before 6 o'clock at night. The Sabbath was coming. Friday night had to be done. It was done. He came and he took the body for himself. It was a new tomb. There was nobody else in it. There was nobody else in it. So the idea that they got the wrong place so that they found, you know, it's nonsense. The weight of the spices that were used, we're told in John's Gospel that they used 75 pounds of spices when they wrapped the body. Now, don't forget what happened. He had been flogged on at least two occasions. And the second flogging killed some people when the Romans did it. They did it very harshly to make sure when they got you on the cross, you didn't last too long. And he had been on the cross. And he had a spear in his side. And then they took 75 pounds of spices, 5.5 stone. They wrapped it on his body. He didn't get up and walk out of the tomb on his own. A man who was injured would never get out with that. It's like one of these young fellas here just lying on top of you. And they record that for us. They want us to know. John says, understand this. See what happened. And then we're told that they sealed and guarded the tomb. Because there were people there that we were quite told, and they remembered. They remembered that Jesus said he would get up on the third day. 3 days, I will rise again. They remembered his teaching. He had told them, and they went and they asked for it, and they were given permission to take a guard, probably some of the temple guards, and they put them on the stone, and they sealed it, and they wanted him in, and that was it. So listen, it wasn't a tomb that you'd miss. It's a tomb that had people outside it, a tomb that was sealed, and a tomb which we're told in the New Testament, the woman followed from the cross, and they followed a long way off, and they watched Joseph Arimathea and Nicodemus, as we're told in another place, and they watched what they did, and they marked it because they loved the Lord Jesus. They wanted to do what was required for him. And in the growing darkness of that night, they marked it. They sealed the tomb. And then the witnesses to the fact. Now, some of you ladies are not going to like this, but I'm sorry. In that day and age, women were not legal witnesses. You just did not take the word of a woman. That's the way it was. Sorry, ladies, very wrong, and I agree with all of that, but that's the way it was. But why do all the gospel writers then tell us? What do they tell us? It was the woman who found the tomb empty. It was the woman who met with Jesus. It was the woman who first went on that day after the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went and took to the tomb. They went to it. And we find in the Gospels a gathering of women, a group of them who go to anoint the body. They knew it was done in haste. They knew it was done quickly. They want to get there and they want to put it right. And in the growing light, they go to the tomb. It's the woman who are the witnesses. If you wanted to fabricate a story in the first century, the one thing you wouldn't have done was say it was woman. Sorry, ladies, but that's it. But yet, all the gospel writers are very clear. It was the woman who went to the tomb. They went with the spices on the Sabbath day, and they were looking at the whole issues. They were there, and they were confused. What are we going to do? How are we going to get the stone moved away? What are we going to do? And there they went. And they went, and then there's Mary at the tomb. The first person to meet and experience the risen Lord Jesus was Mary. In the garden, in all the confusion, Peter and John had gone back. The other ladies had left. And in her grief, with tears running down her face, a figure comes. And the figure asks the question. And she asks of him, thinking him to be the gardener. She says to him, where have you led him? She hasn't got to the resurrection yet. She's still struggling with the fact that they've taken him somewhere else. Where have you led him? And then Jesus says to her, Mary. And in that moment, as the tone of the voice goes, she sees him and she understands. The first person we're told to experience the living Lord Jesus was a woman. You just didn't do that in those days. But they also tell us about the depth of their unbelief. I wonder if you ever noticed that in the Gospels. There's the depth of the unbelief. They simply did not believe. Mary didn't believe in the garden there. She was struggling. She was, you know, he's gone. Where is he? What have you done with him? Where is he? I want to find him. So much didn't get it. And we're told very clearly in Luke's Gospel, Mary Magdalene, Mary Joanna, Mary the mother of Jesus and others went to this and told the apostles what had happened. But they did not believe the woman. Peter and John, catch yourselves on, girls. Catch yourself on. Pull the other leg. That's what was going on. Amidst all their grief, don't mock us. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves, and he went away wondering to himself what had happened. He saw, but he didn't get it. And in John's Gospel, we're told, and we'll go to the bit at the end, where John went in and he actually saw it inside, and he saw and believed that Jesus was gone, but he hadn't got it yet because he went on to write, they still didn't understand from the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. They did not believe. They didn't get it. And then there's the two on the road to Emmaus. Sort of late afternoon by the stage. And these two folk heading down the road and they're depressed and they're down and they're really at the end of it all. And in that moment, Jesus comes alongside to them. And they say to them, what's the matter? Are you the only person in Jerusalem that doesn't know what happened this weekend? You missed it? Where were you? And Jesus begins to talk to them. The chief priests and the rulers, they said, handed over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel. They're not believing. They're not rejoicing. Their hearts at the bottom of their feet, and their heads are not far behind. And what is more, it is 3 days since this took place. Verse 22, in addition, some of our women amazed us. These women come back and they told us, they went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they did not see him. And these two people still don't believe. Late afternoon on the Sunday, they do not believe. These were not gullible fools. These were people who had seen the hard facts. These were people who had seen the tomb. These were people who still didn't get it until that moment when he came. And of course, there's the famous meeting of Thomas that John tells us about, where Thomas is, Thomas isn't in the room. And the people have come back from out the road to Emmaus, and they're there. And Thomas isn't there, and they see the Lord, and they're rejoicing. And Thomas comes in, and they said to him, yeah, we've seen the Lord. He says, right. If you think I'm going to fall for that one, you're wrong. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. They had the witness in front of them. And they said, I'm not going to fall for it. And a week later, Jesus came. And though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said to Thomas, put your finger here, see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. He moved from disbelief to faith. Now remember, Thomas was still alive when this was written. Thomas was there, written within 30 years of the death of Jesus. Their disbelief was quite plainly told. Their disbelief and all that happened was out front. They were saying to people, recognize what we're saying. You didn't get it. We didn't get it until we met with him. And then they tell us of the historical reality because, and here we come to this word, they were witnesses. We use the word witness in a very loose sense today. We talk about Christian witness. We talk about bearing witness. And we talk about those things. But the witness in the New Testament, and particularly around the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts, is a technical word. Not just that it's something they knew, but they had been appointed by God as those who had seen and experienced the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, and they were there to bear witness to it. And so we have Peter in Acts chapter 1. Therefore it is necessary, he says, talking about Judas, to choose one of the men who have been with the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out amongst us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. And they claim to have a unique moment. People appointed by God to say very clearly, we have seen, we have touched, we have handled the word of life. And again, when Peter is preaching in, that's Acts 3, the God of Abraham, he says, this is a crowd of people who had a few days beforehand, a few weeks beforehand, would have actually said, crucify him, crucify him. And here he is, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over to be killed, and you disowned him before Pilate, though he had decided to let him go. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to release to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. And don't miss the last bit. We are witnesses of this. We stand to bear witness of what God has done in history. Jesus lives. The body was never produced. That sermon took place in Jerusalem. And Peter, preaching again after the healing of the man at the gate, beautiful, at the temple, captain of the guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming Jesus, in Jesus, the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John. They put them in jail. But they were disturbed. How would you stop this? Well, you go to the tomb and you get the body and you say, there he is. And they were through Jerusalem. It's a constant theme. And in fact, we are told that the story held amongst the Jews was this. Matthew tells it. Matthew seems to have had contacts into the chief priests' background, and there he tells us the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan. They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, you're to say his disciples came during the night and stole them away while we were asleep. All of them at once. It's a bit of one of those stories you just don't hold together. So they all were sleeping at once. Well, that's a dereliction of duty to start with, so they could have been in trouble for that. Just doesn't hold. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed, and this is the story that's been there to this day. But the way to end it wasn't to tell a story that didn't hold together. The way to end it was to point to the tomb and bring the body out. But there ain't no body, because he rose. They bore witness, and that's one of the amazing things that happened from fear to faith. On the evening of the first day of the week, when the disciples were together, this is after the resurrection, the doors were locked for fear of the Jews. They were scared stiff. And hey, they had right to be. That's why Peter denied the Lord. That's why they all turned and ran away, because anybody who was with this guy, anybody who took the side of the rebels, was going to end up on a cross. And they were scared. But it gave way to faith. There he is in Acts 2, 50 days after the crucifixion. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing to a cross. Hey, I don't get up and talk to you like that. If I talk to you like I think a few would be coming out and saying, would you like to get another pastor somewhere else? We've had enough of that. He points the finger right at them and he hits them between the eyes and says, you killed him! But God raised him from the dead, freeing from the agony of death, because it was not impossible to death to keep its hold on him. He preached the resurrection as the satisfaction of God's wrath, that sin had been atoned for. And he did it in a city that a few weeks before he was afraid to walk out of the door. And he keeps on doing it. Read the early chapters of the book of the Acts. You will find it's there. We've already had that one. Again, there you have it. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead. That was the message they preached everywhere they went. From fear to faith, they preached it clearly. There was nothing about them. It says of the Apostle Paul, he went everywhere and he preached about Jesus and the resurrection. There are times, in our gospel presentation, we talk about Jesus and the cross. But Paul talked about Jesus and the resurrection, because if there's no resurrection, the cross is useless. He was very clear about that. And everywhere he went, even into the University of Athens, he stood there, he preached unto them, Jesus and the resurrection, that Jesus lives, that God has acted into history, that God has acted into time, that God has atoned for sin, that God has given us forgiveness, that God has given us life, and he has just demonstrated by that unique one-off moment when his son rose from the dead as the Savior of mankind. That is what he preached, and that is the gospel that Paul preached. And he said to us in Corinthians, he says it there, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, of the thing that is absolutely essential. What did Paul preach? Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried. Why does he put that in? You know why? You don't bury a living thing. You bury a dead thing. And he was buried. He was raised on the third day. You say to me this morning, you've taken time to talk about his death. Well, that's the reason why. Paul preached it. According to the scriptures, he died. And he was buried. And according to the scriptures, he rose again. That is the wonderful truth that is there. They bore witness and they staked their integrity upon it. They staked their integrity upon it. Paul puts it like this: if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are found to be false witnesses. And again, taking that word in its technical sense, a false witness deserved to die. Because we have told that God raised him from the dead. And we'd have to meet him. And we'd have to give an account to someone who spoke a lie. That's the weight of that phrase. In this day where we spin the truth, we lose it. But Paul's very clear. I have told a lie in God's behalf, and I will have to face him as his witness. And he stakes his life upon it. And more than that, they're prepared to die for it. However, says Paul, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given to me. The task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And the gospel of God's grace was Jesus and the resurrection. That God had acted in him. He said, my life is worth nothing. I find that absolutely challenging. Every time I read it, it leaves me sort of feeling, oh, what a commitment. And then, of course, those very touching words in 2 Timothy. He's in Nero's jail. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness. What does he have in that moment when he knows he's going to lose his head at the hands of Nero? The resurrection. New life in Jesus. It changes everything. Because the righteous judge will award to me in that day, and not to me only, but all those who have longed for his appearing. The resurrection changes everything. It stands at the heart of it all. He is risen, says Paul. Says the united testimony of the New Testament. He is risen. And that's what we rejoice in today. And we bear witness today. We join that long line of people, not as those original witnesses, but we were witness along with the millions who have come to know him. For the great truth is this, that he who lives is someone you can know today. Someone that can live within your heart. Someone that can be your friend and change you. You say, live within my heart. Get a grip, preacher. It's a pump. Look, it's the center of your being. Understand that. The same way you love your wife with all your heart. The very center of your being. That you may know him in the depth of your being, because he lives and everything is changed. Living and indwelling Jesus Christ. That's what he promised. God has chosen to make him known among the Gentiles, the glorious riches of his mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Said the first witness to the new Christians. Christ in you, the living Christ. As he promised on that last evening, I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me because I live. You will live also on that day. You will realize that I am in my Father, you are in me, and I am in you. The living indwelling presence of Christ by his Holy Spirit. The one we can turn to. The one the Old Testament calls the friend who sticks closer than any brother. The one that we know in all the trials and triumphs of life. Says Paul, "For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That's a statement that lives on the resurrection. I know the living Christ, and for me, eternity has been changed. Death has been changed because Jesus lives. And then the last thing is this, and we mustn't stop there, to coming again of Jesus in glory. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And the image here is of the old harvest, where the very first fruits that came were taken and they were presented before God as a thank offering. And what we have here is Jesus presented as the first one to rise from the dead on the behalf of a multitude of others. He is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through man, through the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, that each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, he is risen. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. We look for the coming Christ. The reigning Christ today is in glory. And we look for the coming Christ. The one who will transform everything. And it all goes back to the fact that he is risen. On that morning, when he stepped out of the tomb, a new world began. A new day began. A new future. And in the book of Revelation, he says, "Behold, I am he that liveth and is dead, and I am alive forevermore. Behold, I am making everything new." May your heart be encouraged this morning as you dwell on what God's word says to us. And I wonder, you here this morning and you are a skeptic. You're still saying in your head, "Hey, preacher, you think I'm falling for that one?" I'm going to say to you, check it out for yourself. Read the Gospels. Understand what Jesus is about. Come to him. Fall at his feet. And prove him. Let's pray together. Father, we bow before you. We thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, you have left us this book that tells us of what you have done in time and in history, for the witnesses that you called and you empowered and you made there, for all that, Father, you enabled them to do. But, Father, above all, we thank you for Jesus today, that he is the one who lives forever in the power of an endless life and everything is changed. We thank you, Father, as your people, help us to grasp and to understand that we are the people of the new day, of the new time, of the new age, that we look forward to that day when he shall come, and the death shall be banished, and sin and the curse shall be banished, and righteousness shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Father, if there's someone here this morning and they're not there yet, speak to their heart. Open their understanding as you opened the understanding of the disciples so long ago. And may they fall at the feet of Jesus and cry, "My Lord and my God." Father, hear us, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.